All right, we good, Ruby? Good morning. Turn with me, please, to John's Gospel, chapter 20. John, chapter 20. In Christian life, we have, all of us, have many opportunities to tell stories about people that we knew who were in the faith, who through some means of life or some transition of circumstances or something, that they are no longer considering themselves to be believers. We've heard how people approach these things. Well, those people were believers, but they've lost their salvation, which we know the Bible doesn't teach. We've seen where the Scripture teaches that those who go out from us were never of us. We understand that in the sense of assembling and being intimate with the body of Christ. We know that Jesus teaches in the Synoptics the parable of the sower and the seed. We know that there are times when people come and they're very excited about Scripture and they're very excited about the Gospel, and then just a few months or years later, maybe shorter in time, they sort of fizzle out. We see people who feel even called to the ministry and with much passion and zeal, and then yet all of a sudden, after a little bit of stress or a little bit of time or a little bit of dislocation with the saints, they come to a place that they're just apathetic and they don't care. And it's easy for us in our culture to make judgments. To say, well, that person is not a believer because look at them. Look at them. Yet we must surrender to the simple teaching of Scripture concerning these things. We do not get to make judgments on whether someone is in the faith because they are in church or not. We don't get to make judgments as to whether someone's in the faith, whether they've been disciplined out of the congregation or not. Yet we do have the privilege, and I'll say this as a way of showing you the grace of God, that when someone is excommunicated from the fellowship, it does give us the privilege and the liberty to move on and then focus on the sheep who are desiring to be in unity rather than constantly running after those who don't. Does that make sense? Because someone like me can never get away from caring, just like you. But our active love for others can be put aside when they have been excommunicated. But at no time are we to say then, well, that person was never a believer. We're to treat them as an unbeliever, but we are to pray that God will restore them to the fellowship of the saints, and that when they come back, all is forgiven and all is rejoicing. We are healed and we are at one again. And you might think, well, why bring this up here in the latter part of John's Gospel with the risen Christ? Before His ascension, He's meeting with His disciples again, and a lot of people would say of Thomas what I've just said of many. Well, Thomas was unconverted, he was unregenerate, he was not a believer. Really? How do you know that? You don't know that. That's where we've got to be careful, beloved, to think that we are God, to know the hearts of others. Yet we can judge the words of others. We can make sure that we can judge the profession of others, but not in judgmentalism, but in care and in love and in approach of taking care of shepherding and teaching people who are in error, encouraging those who are on the fringe, as we see in the New Testament letters, to be patient with those who doubt, that through our ministry and through our prayers we may save them from the fire. What is that? The fire of judgment? No, the fire of trial. The fire of consequence. The fire of life. Because it's burning already. How much worse is it when our faith wanes? How much worse is it when everything we think we are and have in the world is consumed in a blaze, and then the only footing that we have, that small little tiny balancing act, snaps in two, which is our faith in the Lord Jesus, and then our brothers and sisters tell us what? They were just lost. Let them burn. That's not love. That's not love. Yeah, when we put our hands down into the fire to help pull them up and they slap it, that's not our fault either. We are not responsible for when people reject the mercies of the love of God's people. But we are responsible when we close our heart to them in that sense. Here is what you need. Come, let me take you to this place. Let me pull you to where I am, as John would deal with in his first epistle, which is going to be our next Sunday morning exposition. Let me show you what it's like to be in light. Let me reach my hand out and give you a place of standing with the brothers and the sisters. And what a lot of people do. Well, we don't want that person here. Difficult people. Well, beloved, all of us are difficult people to somebody. All of us are unlovable for somebody. All of us are hard to get along with for somebody. But for all of us as siblings in the Lord Jesus, the gospel of free and sovereign grace is our standing place. We are in the same hand, and that hand is God. And not just the ambiguous God of all creation that everybody can attest to. We're in the hand of Jesus Christ, God the Son, to whom we have been given. Thomas is no different. Jesus appears to the disciples on the Lord's day of His resurrection, on the first day of the week, and then, as we see here, starting in verse 24, let's read together. Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told Thomas, "We have seen the Lord." But Thomas said to them, "Unless I see His hands and the mark of the nails, and unless I put my finger in the mark of the nails, and I put my hand in His side, I will never believe." 8 days later, on the next Sabbath, His disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. And although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you. Here, see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." And Thomas answered Him, "My Lord and my God." And Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen Me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of His disciples, which are not written in this book, but these that are written, they are written so that you may believe that Jesus is Messiah and who is the Son of God, and that by believing you will have life in His name. Right there is the reason John wrote his gospel letter. There is why he wrote it. He is under the leadership and the guidance of the Holy Spirit. So God Himself wrote these words that with the gospel letter of John's evangelism, you can believe that Jesus is Messiah and you can have life in His name by hearing and seeing these things. Now, this ties directly in to exactly what Jesus promised in the Last Supper. Just like what we talked about last week, and then just what we talked about with Mary and Peter and John at the tomb. When Jesus meets with them, He calls, He gives some visual evidence to John, and John believes that He's been raised. The same evidence given to Peter, Peter doesn't see. Mary sees angels, sees the clothes. She doesn't believe He's been risen. She asks the angels where His corpse is. Then turns around to see Jesus, who appears before her and thinks He's the gardener and says, "What have you done with the Lord's body?" And then Jesus calls her name, and by the will of God, at the hearing of her name, she sees that it's Jesus. And she embraces Him. She hugs Him. She holds to His body, to His resurrected, glorified body. And He says, "Don't latch on to Me, for this is not what it's about. You're not to sit with Me and hold on to Me, for I'm going to the Father." This is not, your hope cannot be in my presence with you. Your hope must be in my purpose for you. And then he appears in the locked room against the fears of the disciples, of the ten. Because, you know, there were 12. Iscariot is now dead. Thomas is not coming. He's through. He's never really been one of strong faith. What does he say over earlier in the gospel when they're going to Judea? And they're going to do, and of course Peter's like, you're not going to have to die. And Thomas goes, let's just all go die. That's the faith of Thomas. Let's just die. Oh well. Sort of like Eeyore off of that story of Winnie the Pooh. It's always gloom. And so Thomas, in his personality, is always gloomy. He's melancholy to the core. He sees things. He can have excitement, but that excitement is always in this mindset. This too shall pass. I was taught that as a child. This too shall pass, as it related to negative things in my life. But somebody like Thomas will see that, oh, this is too good to be true. It's soon to be over. And God uses all types of personalities. To the melancholy, the super positive, you know, optimist can get annoying and vice versa. But we need each other. And the beautiful thing about the illustrations here that we see in this historical document, we see Peter and John and Mary and now Thomas. We see different personalities. We see different types of people with different gifts. But they're all Christ's. And He comes to them as they are, without their permission, against all odds, against all of their wills. And He brings them to salvation and brings them to the hope of His resurrection and brings them to the observation of His promises have happened. And what Jesus says here is for you to hear. He said it to Thomas and the other 10 disciples, but He said it for you. As we saw last week, if you look when He says in verse 21, peace be with you, as the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you. And then He said this, and He breathed out, and He said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven. And if you withhold forgiveness, it is withheld. This is a commission of Jesus. This is John's version of Matthew 28, 19 through 21. When we see the Great Commission in the Synoptics, especially in Matthew's Gospel, this is how John chooses to express it in the upper room when Jesus says almost the exact same thing. I'm sending you, as Jesus says in the Synoptics. Now, it's not the same occasion. We have to argue that. It's just that John doesn't write that. He doesn't write about the baptism of Jesus. But he alludes to the witness of the Spirit and of the Father at the Jordan River. So when we come to this, we see that it's God the Holy Spirit, whom Jesus has promised, when Jesus ascends to His permanent position as rule in heaven, finished Messiah, finished High Priest, finished Savior. He has finished the work. This is the point that He came. God the Spirit is now actively working in the same way that He was actively working for the Father's work and will. And God the Spirit is not now coming into the world as ontologically and in His presence. He's coming into the world in His activity. Specifically, He's working with the church, with the elect, with the saints, that they may continue to do the same thing Jesus did. Not in power, in the sense of displaying the divine nature of Jesus through works. We don't need to do that. Why? Because we have the Word of God. We can read them. We don't have to reinvent the wheel. We don't have to have evangelistic strategies. We don't have to use the law as the hammer out the pavement in order to get people to see they need a Savior. We continue to do what Jesus did, and we proclaim the Word of God as it is taught, so that simply God saves His people out of that proclamation. And we're not even required to be actively trained and developed in some massive way where we've got to become experts. If we can read or memorize what we hear in some good, congruent way, then we can recite the truth of Jesus Christ, and in that recitation, God will save His elect. And we know that because the Spirit of God, as He wishes, works with us and is actively working with us so that when we do this simple thing, God, as He wishes, brings to faith His people. When He wishes. John 3. It doesn't take to be, you don't have to be the teacher of Israel in order to understand the gospel. You don't have to have several degrees and terminal degrees and theological degrees to understand the gospel. You just have to have the Spirit of God. And the Spirit of God teaches you in one way. In one way only. And that's the proclamation of the Word of God. And Jesus has said, you'll get it. And just as I have come to forgive the sins of my people through my death, when you proclaim by the power of the Spirit what I've done, their sins are forgiven. And those who do not receive my testimony, their sins are not forgiven. That's as simple as it is right there. And now a week later, in the same room, understand that the fear of these disciples has not waned, has it? They're still scared to death of the Jewish authorities. It says there, it's still locked. But they go to Thomas after Jesus' first appearance and they tell him. John's like, Thomas, I saw the folded up clothes in the grave. Jesus is alive. Mary talked to him in the garden. Jesus is alive. And for all those who didn't believe, he popped into the room. He disappeared. We're standing there like, hey, what's happening? We're scared. Hey, you see the guard out there? Well, what are we going to do tomorrow? I wonder if this is really Jesus. I think these guys are lying. No, I'm not lying. Peace be with you. They're not lying. I mean, there's Jesus. He pops into the middle of their assembly, their small little gathering, and he declares himself their peace. And then he declares to them their mission. And that mission has not changed. The message has not changed. The format in which it is distributed has not changed. Or the channels have gotten technological. See, social media is a channel. It's not an object. It's not an occasion. It's not a community. It's a channel. It's through which, just like writing a letter, I think letters are more effective. Even if they are digital. But it's a channel. But the message hasn't changed. The process and the activity of God the Spirit and His immutable being has not changed. God does not change with the transformation of culture. So Jesus, how He operated and how the evangel was proclaimed in the first century is the exact same promise He's given to us today. You keep doing the same thing. And I'll keep doing the same thing. And that is conditional. God does not save people without the occasion of hearing the gospel. He does not regenerate without hearing the gospel. He does not grant repentance, which to give someone to believe in saving faith in this message without hearing the message. You can't say, you know what, God loves you. Well, what God? I mean, there's got to be an explicit teaching. That's why the Bible is it. And I love to use John 4 as an evangelistic tool. I love it. Because it denies almost 80% of everything that most people in America today say is required in order to be evangelistic. It denies that stuff. What's required is that God the Holy Spirit is moving along with His Word in the proclamation of the finished work of Jesus Christ, and that even without full apprehension of all the details of the theology behind the work of God, they are granted faith to believe, then they grow to understand it. Grow in their knowledge of grace. Beloved, we're not left to ourselves. We have not been abandoned. We are not alone. No matter how hard it feels sometimes. And this season of life has been one of the most difficult for me from an emotional point of view as it relates to my pastoring. Because I don't know what's happening. I don't know what's going on. I don't know. And I find myself, you know what, my personality now, what it does when I'm fearful, I get angry. I'm angry. That's what happens. Some people cry. Some people wallow. Some people get sad. Some people whatever. I'm angry. I hate this virus. I hate this world. I hate this government. I hate this. I hate the dirt. I hate the sun. I hate the rain. I hate the clouds. I mean, you know.
I become an Eeyore, but I'm mad on top of it. So I'm kicking. Isn't he a mule? Yeah, stubborn.
So the Lord, in His Word, continues to soften my heart so that I don't sin in my anger, so that I don't get disqualified from my role to teach the Word of God, so that I may be encouraged with somebody like Thomas, who heard of the witness. Now see, this seems contradictory. What I'm going to say right now, and then what we're going to see in a minute when Jesus talks to Thomas, is going to seem like a contradiction, but it's not. Because how someone responds to the gospel is not always the same. And in the day of Jesus, Jesus showed different approaches. I don't, that's not even the right word. He showed different occasions, circumstantially, through which people came to know the truth. But then He settles it very clearly on how they're going to know the truth from this point forward. So how did Thomas come to know the truth? He wouldn't believe the testimony of the ten. The nine didn't believe the testimony of John and Mary. They had to see. They saw. Jesus commissioned them. Now they go to Thomas and they say, "We have seen the Lord. We've seen Him." And Thomas says, let me paraphrase this, "I will never believe." And I'm going to make it a little even stronger. Sarcastically, "Even if I stick my finger in His nailed hands, and my hand in the side where the spear hit His body." Because He was almost daring them to bring this Lord into their presence so that He could stick His fingers in His wounds, in His hand, in His wound, to prove to them it wasn't the Lord. That's sort of the way it's out. It plays out in my head. I think this is a lack of any type of belief that Jesus is alive. He's not alive. 8 days later, what happens? What is Thomas doing? Is Thomas, does the record in any of the Scripture give us a record of what Thomas is doing? Is Thomas gone home and begin to contemplate the possibility of the Lord being alive? No, Thomas has stubbornly, like in his heart, gone, "This isn't real. This is not true. I'm not going to believe it. And I want these guys to bring this man into this." He's probably at this upper room right now with his hands crossed going, "Where's Jesus? Oh, is He going to knock on the door? Y'all going to get us all killed." He probably said, "You know what? We're all about to die together." This common, you know. And this is just creative narrative. That's exactly his heart. But no matter how his heart was, he belonged to Christ. And Christ belonged to him. And they were all still fearful. Get that jaw aligned. They were all fearful of the Jews. They were scared for their lives. And yet here now in this situation, Thomas is there just to show that he's not alive. That's what I believe. But yet 8 days later, the 11 were there. And the doors were locked. They were still scared for their lives. I mean, how often is it that we think our fear... Have you ever been told this? Your fear is a lack of faith. You know that's the true thing? But what does that lack of faith do? What does it do? It causes turmoil in your heart and mind. It causes more fear. Faith is not the absence of fear. Faith is trusting in that which you cannot see. Thomas could not see Jesus in the midst of that which you can see that you know will consume you if it's not dealt with. It's a misapplication. It's a motivational speaker, pop psychological thing to tell people not to fear. It's actually a little bit silly. It's not a spiritual thing. Jesus says, "Fear not, for I am with you. My peace is with you. My joy is yours." And that is true. That is actually true this very moment, no matter what you're feeling. And you can't see it.
one of my favorite passages in all of the New Testament, in the deepest part of my depressive season, is the first chapter of 1 Peter. Where Peter says, though you do not see Him, you love Him. Though you have not seen Him, you love Him, and you're filled with a joy that is inexpressible. See, that's what hope, that's what Spirit-given faith in the midst of despair looks like. It's an inexpressible joy. We're resting in one part of our minds in the hand of God, and we know it. But when we open our eyes, we're scared to death. And I don't think that true maturity is when that fear goes away. I think true maturity is when that fear goes up, that faith remains steadfast. And the only promise of God in that context is when we stay together in the Scripture, because the encouragement of God's Word by the Spirit is where we get it. We have to have connection with God's people. The reason Thomas was not hanging out with these people anymore is because they continually talked about the hope. Well, maybe the Lord's coming back. Who's this paraclete coming? Where is he coming from? I bet he's from Nazareth too. I mean, can you hear Peter? Probably his twin brother. Been hiding in the wilderness. I mean, you know. There's all sorts of things that we could put in Peter's mouth. He didn't want to be around that. He didn't want to be reminded of what he'd lost. He wanted to get on with his life and move out into the world and get back to normal. He wanted to try to slip back into society and maybe gain a little bit of what he lost. Just recoup his losses. But no matter what Thomas wanted, he belonged to Christ. No matter how fearful they were, their joy was in Christ. No matter how much despair burrowed into the soul of these men, the joy was theirs. And the doors were locked, and Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Same thing. Peace, I am. Now I'm with you. My peace is your peace. My joy is your joy. My love is your love. Now Thomas didn't say a thing. We don't have any way of knowing what he said. We don't have any way of knowing exactly what took place, or if John said, "See, look what we told you. Look, look, look," or Peter or anybody. I think people were awestruck in the sense that here's Jesus. He's there all of a sudden, and they are at peace. They're at peace. And Jesus, in all of this, turns to Thomas and says what he says. What does he say? "Put your finger here. See my hands? Put your hand here. See my side?" What did Thomas do? Well, let's not talk about that for a second. Jesus wasn't there when the disciples went to Thomas and told him, and Thomas said what he said. Jesus was not there when Thomas arrived with his nonchalant attitude. "All right, where's this Lord that's risen from the grave? I've got my hands all washed. I'm ready." Jesus was not there, but Jesus was truly there. He answered Thomas and Thomas' own objection. Now that's not a doctrinal thing. We're not saying, "See, we answer." No. This is what Jesus did. We're not to do what Jesus did. We're not to say what Jesus said. We're to teach what Jesus did and to teach what Jesus said. There's a difference. I can't treat you the way Jesus treated the Pharisees and speak to you the way Jesus spoke to the Pharisees, but I can teach you what Jesus said to the Pharisees. And if the shoe fits, put it on. Because I'm not God. And I don't know the truth of you. And I am not
able to know every detail of every thought that you've ever had so that I can have all the information necessary to understand you the way that you need to be understood. But Jesus understands you. Now, beloved, and for those of you who watch this who are not part of the body of Christ, I'm not talking about those who are not in Christ. I'm not teaching some universal care and universal love and universal interest from a salvific point of view where God is just hoping upon hope that He wants everybody to understand He understands them. No, God understands His own. God knows His own. Jesus Christ, yes, does He know all things? He's omniscient. He's God. But in this position, Thomas was caught off guard. Because the disciples didn't tell Jesus what Thomas had said. Jesus is God and He knew Thomas and He knew what Thomas had said. He knew what Thomas was going to say before He said, "Let there be light." And just like He told Peter that He would deny Him, and Peter's like, "Not on my life would I ever do that, Lord." He also knew that Thomas would deny Him. But the promises of Jesus stand. If Jesus died in your place, He will arrive. And He will show you the truth. And He will give you the light of His glory. He will reveal to you Himself. He will show you the way. And so Jesus says here, "The evidence that you seek is before you. What will it be for you, Thomas? Do not disbelieve, but believe." Now, how would we deal with that? What does the human flesh do when it's confronted with something that they want to save face on? See, Thomas wasn't concerning saving face. He's caught. This is why I like John 4 so much, in an evangelistic way. Here's a Samaritan woman from the city of Sychar, who is hated by her own people because she's not a very good woman. She's seeking after the fulfillment of certain things in life that even society frowns upon, having multiple men. So her own people have sort of ostracized her. She's embarrassed to be in public. So she's coming out of that old well. And then, of course, because she's a Samaritan, the Jewish people hate her and call her a dog. But you know where he came from when he went that way and he stopped at the well of Jacob outside of Sychar? You know where he had just left? He had just left the temple. He had just left the temple running off the money changers. And these rabbis come out and say, "How dare you? By what authority do you tip over these tables and do you disgrace the temple of God?" And he said, "Don't you not know? The Scripture has said he will have zeal for his Father's house. You tear this temple down, I'll rebuild it in 3 days." He promised it. He did it. He's showing Thomas right now he did it. And he goes, and the Samaritan woman, what does he do? He violates all the cultural norms of piety and perfection and security. And he loves her with an everlasting love. He loves this woman despite who she is, because she belongs to Him. And He causes her to see that which she cannot see in her own flesh. And the same is true for Thomas. The same is true for Nicodemus. And the same is true for you. The same is true for you. And Thomas doesn't answer back like the woman in John 4 does. "Well, I see you're a prophet." Because what does he say? She's like, "I don't understand what you talk about, living water. Go tell your husband to come here." "I don't have a husband." "You speak the truth and you say you have no husband, for you have 5. And the man you're living with now is not your husband." I mean, that's an embarrassment. Somebody knows your business, right? This is before Facebook. And they still knew business. That's the business of the flesh. We want to be in everybody's business. "I perceive that you are a prophet. now that you're a prophet and you've stepped all over my toes, what does she do? She appeals to theological discussions. She goes to the discussion of, is it true worship to worship at Mount Gerizim, where the copy of Solomon's temple lives, and where we worship like you worship in Jerusalem? Which is true worship? Jesus says neither. True worship are those who worship in spirit and in truth. And as a matter of fact, those are the only worshipers that my Father is looking for. And at the end of the conversation, all of a sudden her countenance changed. You know what that's called? Repentance. It's called repentance. Because her countenance changed. Her mind was transformed. She was arguing, am I doing the right worship? Am I religious enough? Well, I know I've got these things going on, but you don't understand the void of my life. I got nobody to help me take care of these kids, and because I'm a Samaritan, these nice Jewish boys, they're not a prospect. I don't know what to do, so I'm doing the best I can. I'm getting older. My own sisters don't want anything to do with me. I'm having a hard time. Great. What does the Church of America say? Well, you better get your butt right before you go to hell. Anybody that tells you you need to get right in order to escape the judgment of God is lying to you. You will not escape the judgment of God no matter how right you get. You will escape the judgment of God when Jesus Christ and His sovereignty and His will sets outside a well with you and offers you living water that you cannot understand and you cannot taste and you cannot take hold of. And then in the midst of all the theological fodder that you've ever known from birth to the day you die, you try to expose it all and you parse through it in such a rapid way that you can find no foothold to stand on. And then all of a sudden, in the midst of nowhere, you change. You believe all of a sudden that your Messiah, the Lord Jesus, is your only hope. And she exclaims that, I guess Messiah is my only hope. Because in her inquiry, she was looking for evidence. In her inquiry, she was looking for apologetics. In her inquiry, she was looking to try to find a way out of her sin, of her image, of her, the hatred of those around us. I don't want to be a Samaritan. I want to worship rightly. I want to be approved. I want to be blessed. That's what it means to be blessed and be approved by God. I want to be blessed. Why did I bring that up? Because Thomas is just like her. He walked with Jesus. He ministered with Jesus, but he's not changed at all. And he's not changed here. I bet Thomas dealt with this, oh my goodness, the sky's falling, for the rest of his life. But by the word of the Lord, and by the encouragement of God's people through the Spirit of God, he held fast to his hope. Christianity is not about an easy life on an easy street with a white fence and two dogs and a barbecue grill in the back. The Christian life is about suffering. It's about losing everything that you think matters. It's about realizing that everybody who loves you, who's not in Christ, doesn't love you. It's showing us, living as a Christian in the world, shows us we don't belong here. We belong together. And praise God, one day we will not be here. We will be together with Him. Bring it. The greatest worship service that ever will be known, and it will never end. We don't have to run the air. We don't have to sweep the floor. We don't have to go home, because we're home. Peace be with you. Grace to you. Thomas doesn't even get the privilege of debating. Let me see those scars again. He doesn't even put his hands in there. He doesn't do it. He sees by the will of Christ. He sees. And he said, my Lord, my God. Now, the way that's written, I have heard people say, he's just exclaiming, oh my Lord, look, Jesus. No. Oh my God, he's alive. No, no, he's not a southern belle living in redneck woods. As a matter of fact, he talking to Jesus says, the Lord of me and the God of me. You are the Lord of me and you are the God of me. That's what it should say, to be more accurate, so that we don't take our little blasphemous colloquialisms into the reading. He says to Jesus, 28. See, Thomas says to him. Thomas answered Jesus when Jesus says, "Stop and believe me." It was right then by that command, just like Jesus tells the man who cannot walk to stand up, pick up your mat and go. And the man's like, hadn't walked for 38 years. It's not about healing, for there were thousands there, and Jesus vanishes because there were many invalids there. It's about proving the command of Christ to bring to life His sheep who can hear His voice when He calls them and commands them to stand and walk in Him. And He commanded Thomas to believe. And when we hear that story, as it's written there, Jesus Christ can command you to believe. He's not commanding you to believe and then you're deciding not to, which is how most unbelievers look at it. And He's not commanding you to believe and all of a sudden you make the wise choice to go, "You know what, I think I will." "I'm sorry, Mr. Tippins, you have a malignant tumor in your brain and you have one day to live." "No, I don't think I'm going to do that. Sorry. Don't think I'm going to do that. I refuse to make that choice." "All right. See you tomorrow." I mean, that's silly. Christ saved him in that sense of causing him to believe. Saved him from what? Unbelief. Saved him from despair. Helped him to see fully by the Spirit that Christ was his God. Christ was his Lord. And then Jesus in verse 29, this is important. John has composed such few words here that it's easy to overlook it. But because it's such few words, we need to pay close attention to it. Jesus says in that breath, after He hears, "You are the Lord of me and the God of me, have you believed because you've seen me?" And the answer is yes. Now, does Jesus take kindly to those looking for signs? No. Matter of fact, I don't think it might be in John 6 or somewhere where Jesus says that people seek out signs for salvation. It's not going to do them any good. Signs and wonders don't save people. I save people. Signs and wonders testify to who I am. And who I am and the knowledge of who I am is what saves. And the only way you have that knowledge is if you are mine. And I grant it to you. You must be born from above in order to see and enter into the kingdom of heaven. Like Moses in the wilderness holds up the serpent. If you look at the serpent, you live. And believe, see, that's the operative word. What are we believing in the promise of God for life? Through what? Through the means that He has promised. You mean all I got to do is look at that snake? And that God has promised me that if I look at that snake, I'm going to live? Yes. Look at the snake, die. Why? Because they were trusting in their look. Trusting in their gaze. If I can just look at his wounds, then I'll know he's alive. I'll believe. That ain't how Thomas believed. It was beyond that. To look at the snake and to live in the wilderness was to believe that God promised it. And so to look at the snake with saving faith is to believe God. Not the snake and not your look. To look at Christ and to see His wounds is to believe that He's God and that He's been raised from the dead. That He paid for your sins. Not that He's just alive. Thomas didn't have to spend time dealing with the physical attributes of Christ's glorified body to prove that He was Jesus. God granted him the sight to see that He was Messiah. God granted it to him. And He makes the distinction. And this is where I told you they're going to seem conflicting. He makes the distinction there. Have you believed because you've seen me? And the answer is yes. But he's seen him not just in the flesh, but he's seen him by the Spirit. Then Jesus said, those who are approved by God are those who have not seen yet have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen yet have believed. We have not seen, yet we have believed. And now we can believe that in that which we have not seen, because we hear the testimony of that which they have seen concerning the eternal life, which was manifest to us. Now we proclaim to you that you may have fellowship with us, and indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with the Son. 1 John 1. So I'm getting there. It works. It's one gospel. So that's the message. By the power of the Spirit, who is God with you, operating in you, through the message of the story that I have left you and the teaching that I have taught you, through the words of the apostles which are written down for you, you will continue to do all the divine work of God through the Spirit, through these natural means. And no one will ever see any manifestation of my power again through any way, except through the hearing of the testimony of the apostles, and that by that hearing, you will forgive sins, and that if they do not hear, you will withhold forgiveness. Just as my story is what does that. My work, my history, my cross, my body, my blood, my purpose. So from this point forward, Thomas, you have seen, but everyone else whom I call to myself has not seen and will not see. They will see through your story. That's why a testimony of evangelistic power is not a testimony of my life, but it's a testimony of Christ's life. And I grew up in the heartbeat of evangelical patriotism, where in the 70s and 80s, where, I mean, there were billions, and I'm being funny on purpose, there were billions of evangelists roaming the country. And there was always a story about a little boy named Johnny. There must have been 3 billion Johnnies, you know? Or this one kid just traveled everywhere. And he was always either about to drown, about to fall off a train, or about to get run over by a truck. It was always, you know. And the father had to make a decision. And he killed his son for the passengers. Which decision shall you make? I mean, you see? And yeah, I'm mocking it. It's a false gospel. I'm not meaning to mock anyone, but that's deplorable and demonic. And I grew up under that. And no matter how saved you were, when you got through with that, you thought like, well, I got some choices to make. The Galatian heresy. I got to add to the gospel. See, sheep can be misled. The God of me and the Lord of me. You're not going to see, beloved, except through the testimony of Christ. So the better testimony. Now, do we not have testimonies of praise, testimonies of thanksgiving? This is what the Lord has done for me. This is what the Lord has done in me. This is what the Lord has done through me. Yes, that's life. Those testimonies continue to go. What is God doing in you and for you and with you right now? There is a work that takes place every moment in us. And we can share those things. But to see others come to faith, it is not an opportunity for us to tell our testimony. Except that our testimony is that Christ saved me, granted me the faith to see that His salvation was finished, and that He sovereignly gave me all that I need to believe. And I'm still learning how that works. Because if you think there needs to be a deep level of intellectual discernment in order to believe the gospel, you have mistaken yourself. And I know that's not good grammar, but you've messed up. When Jesus actually says your faith must be like that of a child. I don't care how smart your kids are. Put them to bed tonight. Give them a big kiss and read them the story or pray with them or whatever you do. And then walk out the room, turn on the light and say, don't look under the bed. Just walk out. They'll cry all night long. That's all it takes.
for the shadow of fear in a child or whooping in the bed. You know, there could be a present under there for in the morning. It's going to be a surprise, but they're going to think what? Something bad's under there. And there's nothing you can do to tell them otherwise. Something in my room? No, there's not. Yeah, there is. You turn on the lights. It's in there. You just can't see it. I mean, you can't tell them otherwise. Friends, that is the point that Jesus makes. You've got to have a childlike faith to believe against all odds, to believe against all that which you see, to believe against all what is reasonable and rational and logical in your mind that Christ has saved you sovereignly through His work and granted you faith to believe it. And that's what's at stake here. Because He did a lot of other stuff that's not been written down in the Bible. John even says in his Apocalypse that if all the things that Jesus said and did were written down, that there are not enough pages and not enough room, not enough square footage or cubic footage in the world to contain the writing. But we're trying, aren't we? It's amazing to me that Christian publishing is still publishing as much as it does. That's another day. Jesus did many other signs in the presence of His disciples, which are not written in this book. But what is written in this book is written so that you may believe that Jesus is Messiah. That's what the word Christ means. It's an English transliteration of the Greek word Christos, which is the Greek word for Messiah, which is the English translation of the Greek of the Hebrew word Mashiach, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name. Now the implications there are deep. Oh, yep, yeah, I know that He's the Messiah. I know that He's the Son of God. Cool, I'm good. This is where James helps massage his Jewish brothers into a place of understanding the simple grace of God. And then the implications of living together in love and harmony and unity because of the grace of God. James is not evangelistic, nor is John in his epistle. But here, he's evangelistic. And he's saying that through the stories of this gospel letter, through the illustration, and what's he mean? The whole thing. The whole thing. See, when I say I use John 4, oh, brothers and sisters, John 4 is just one part of the whole letter. There's no such thing as John 4 in John's mind. He writes by the power of Christ, of His own personality, but everything is infallible and perfect. And he writes concerning the witness of God, concerning His Son, and that when God desires, He brings us to faith and He strengthens our faith and He establishes us in Him through the hearing of these truths that are written within. And I believe that it's enough. I believe that the Gospel of John is enough to evangelize the world. You notice how long it takes to read the Gospel? 90 minutes. Now, I can read it in my eyes a lot quicker than that. But if you read it out loud without being slow, but if you read it at a moderate pace, it's 90 minutes. If you listen to it on an app, it's 90 minutes. 90 minutes is about how much time you need to spend sitting down with someone to teach them the gospel. 90 minutes is a good investment. You ever went to visit somebody and you stayed for three? Didn't get out the car. Yeah, I just want to see how you're doing. Glad you're alive. See you later. You know, it's not really a visit. I remember when my great-grandparents were all living and, you know, you'd stop in and it'd be 2:53 in the afternoon, but they're gonna turn the kitchen on. And you've got to be somewhere at 5. But at 10 minutes till 5, you're still there and you're eating. A full meal. I mean, it's, you know, you got supper in an hour and a half, but you're still eating. And you stand up and say, I've got to go. Well, you ain't been here long. You haven't even been. You don't even love me. Yeah, I mean, Levi can tell you. Yeah, I do. But I don't have all day. And no matter how long, I've been there all day before. You'd be there all weekend. Be there 5 days. You stay with them when you come visit. And you go to leave. And they're like, I can't believe you didn't stay longer. Well, you got a long drive to California. We got to go. I mean, all these kids, we got to go. Well, you know, next time you come, why don't you just stay for 2 months? So when we care, think of evangelism as a way of, what does Jesus say? Teaching them as I have taught you. Jesus spent 3.5-4 years with these disciples. Spend time. There is no 1, 2, 3, pop, you're saved, evangelistic type stuff. That's garbage. That's junk, y'all. And I know that when I say stuff like that, all these beloved friends of mine, they go, you're talking about me. I'm not talking about anybody in general. I have been around the block. I started as an open-air preacher. I've done evangelism in this own community. I preached out on the streets. The laundromats, the only place you get a crowd. And I thought that if I just had 3 minutes, I could get them all saved. That doesn't work that way. God does what He's going to do when He's going to do it. And He will only do it through the teaching of the Bible. Period. So if you want to disciple someone, that is evangelizing them. If they're not a sheep, they will come to know the truth if they are elect. And they will be a sheep. We can't run after people who are running from us and expect if we yell, loud enough, Jesus is Lord, that they're going to come to faith. It doesn't work that way. We are pursued by the Lord Jesus. So we must let Him pursue those who are His also through the means of teaching the Scripture. And I'd say that most of the teaching of Scripture in an evangelistic way should be done out there. Out there. Brief conversations. You might think, I don't have 90 minutes every time. You got 5? Start with John. Let's go through John's Gospel together. That is the way it's done. Let's just, why don't you read John 1 real quick? Let's read it real quick. Let me pray for you. And then next time I see you, we might go to John 2. Let me read first 18 verses of John 1. Let's just read that. Go home and read it yourself. And next time we get together, or text me or call me or whatever. So when it's all said and done, you probably got a 90-minute gospel presentation. And then you start seeing the fruit of it, either one way or the other. The fruit of it, either they start to believe, or the fruit of it that they just get bored with and they fizzle on out. That's not on you. You see? But we've got this instant, my way, right away, you know, not go to Hardee's, but we want McDonald's. We want to get the food before we pay. And here's your food. We want to be able to drive up and they hand us the food we want before we even tell them. We can't expect God to do the same thing. Could you imagine that week? How they aggravated Thomas. Thomas, you've got to believe us. We're telling you the truth. I think that's why he became so emphatic about, I'm going to stick my hand in this man's wounds. I'm going to show y'all. I don't believe this. You aggravating me. Stop aggravating me. And what they needed to do was just get him in the room and let Jesus appear. That's how we teach the gospel. Get him in the room and let Jesus appear. Well, how is Jesus going to appear? Through signs and wonders? No. Through His Word right now. He's appearing to you right now. He's in our presence right now. Where two or more are gathered in His name. He is with us. He is with us. And He is with us truly in presence. Fully through His Word. He is the living Word of God. And by God the Spirit who operates through us and with us always, we are intimately involved in the presence of Jesus. Personally. Beloved, there is encouragement there. I don't know how to make it encouraging to you. I don't know how to make it powerful for you. I don't know how to massage it in a certain way that is palatable. All I know to do is to teach it, and that the Lord Jesus Christ, by His will determine a moment when you will have that peace. Even as a believer, beloved, you have moments where you feel like that God has left the building. And the Scripture says, He's with us. The Scripture says, He shall never forsake us. The Scripture says, I will give you peace when I'm with you. He's with you. Let's pray.
Father, we are thankful. We are so thankful that You love us. Lord, I could just keep going and just continue to preach this letter and start over in a couple of months and just do it again and over and over and over. Father, may we not get through with this gospel because You have not gotten through with us. You have started the work. Help us to be at peace, Lord, not just in our souls because of our justification and the work that You've done to save us and redeem us through Jesus Christ. But Father, help us to be at peace in our evangelism. Help us to be at peace when we share with others and when we have to offer rebuke for false teaching, when we have to correct wrong things. Help us to just be at peace and to be humble. Lord, humble servants is what we want to be. Help us to live together in a sinless way, putting away and abstaining from the things of the flesh that so tear up our assurance and destroy our intimacy and defame Your name, Lord. Help us to walk in a manner that does not cause division in the body of Christ. Help us to, when we see those things, to receive correction in a way that is Spirit-given and Spirit-filled, so that we would turn away from those things that cause division, that cause rifts, that cause us to have a lack of faith, so that we might rest together and enjoy life to the fullest that's found only in Jesus Christ. Father, help us to have a desire to pray for one another and to meet each other's needs. Lord, put us into the presence of Your Spirit in such a way by Your Word that when we do pray, we are rejoicing in our prayers, not laboring in a helpless state, but we are thanking You for all the good and the bad that comes our way, for they are all a gift purposed for our good and for Your name's sake. And help us to never forget that we are secure in Jesus Christ. And that even though we lock the doors and we fail to believe and we don't want to see the truth, and that we're not lost and You'll never cast us out, but the Son will show Himself to be faithful even when we're faithless. Lord, we love You and we pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.